did a bit of interesting week. Bob and I had to go to a retreat at the beginning of the week, kind of a leader care sort of thing. And it was really a great time. The theme of it was encountering God. And so most of the messages and the workshops and the activities and stuff that they had us do, exercises that they had us do, were focused on us meeting with God and relating to Him and enjoying Him, hearing from Him, all these sorts of things. And it was a really good time. Had some real times of worship, and it was rejuvenating for me, so I really enjoyed it a lot. Still a bit on this week because it's gone all week, and then get back and the Lord's gone on for the weekend. But it was a great time. I'm hoping that right now, the gals who are at the women's retreat are having that same kind of experience where they're experiencing God in their lives, focusing on Him and recognizing His presence. And that's what I always hope for us when we gather on Sunday mornings, too, is that we have that time where inside of us, in our spirits, together with the Spirit of God, that we can cry out, as Bob talked to us about last week, we can cry out, Abba, Father, and know that He's here, and know that He loves us, and know that He's caring for us at every moment, that He's preparing us, developing us, growing us, so that we can fulfill the purposes that He has for us in this world. And that's something that's a lot different than spending my life thinking about, you know, whether or not I'm measuring up to the standard that has been set. There's a verse in the book of Romans that talks about us having been given a measure of faith. And I often think that when people read that, they think it's kind of like the old Raisin Bran commercial, you know. Two scoops of raisin with every box. You know, so I've got two scoops of faith, and maybe you only have one scoop, and maybe that guy has like 10 scoops. You know, but it's that sort of idea that each of us gets a portion of faith, and that's all that we get. But when you look more closely at the way the language is in that chapter, it's not really talking about us being a portion of faith. It's telling us that we have a way to measure our faith, you know, a standard that we have to live up to. Whew, that gets kind of scary right there, right? It's what we've been talking against the whole time, and yet there it tells us that we have a faith measure, kind of like a faith measure, but it's a faith measure. So what do you measure your faith against? You measure your faith against the Lord. And the point of that is that we all fall short of it. None of us can measure up to that. I mean, Jesus never did anything wrong, but it wasn't by pure willpower that He didn't do anything wrong. It was because He was God, because He was a possession of the Holy Spirit, and because it was His role to come into this world and do what no human being could ever do, to actually keep the law. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that He kept the law. It was that He listened to His Father. He related to His Father. And He did everything His Father ever asked Him to do. So He ended up fulfilling His purpose while He was on this earth, and He fulfilled that purpose ultimately by going to a cross, offering up His life in the place of every human being who's ever lived. He allowed Himself to be punished for the anger of God, the wrath of God towards sin, to be laid on Him completely, so that none of us would ever have to experience that. And then 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead in glory to demonstrate to us that that sacrifice has been accepted once for all, forever. And that's the foundation upon which everything we all, everything else we do, that we think, that we understand about the Scriptures, about God, about His relationship with us, all of it is centered at the cross. That is the cross is the center of everything. So when you want to interpret the Bible, you start there. You don't look at it as an unfolding story that you have to start at the beginning and read it to the end. It's easy to get messed up if you do that. You have to start at the cross and understand that this was the moment where all of the ages, and the Bible actually puts it this way, was the consummation of the ages when Jesus died on the cross. Everything is brought together to that one point. And it's from that point that everything else grows out. So when we want to understand, you know, the purpose of the law, for instance, then we have to look at that through that's what the book of Galatians has been doing for us. It's Paul speaking to a church that's lost its way, to Christians who have been swayed by powerful arguments that they must keep the law in order to be pleasing to God. That the way to really be a good Christian is to give yourself a very stringent set of rules that demonstrate the holiness of God, and then, you know, on your own and in your own strength to keep those laws. And if you keep those laws, then God will smile on you. And yet, can you see that what happens when you do that? It takes the power of the necessity of the cross and it empties it. And so on the one hand, you have this wonderful gift that God accomplished and that he wants to give to each of us. And all we can do with that gift is just receive it. And that's it. If you want to be saved, experience salvation, get yourself a guaranteed future with an abundance of hope and purpose. There's only one way to do that, and it's just to receive. Sometimes for us as human beings, that seems way too easy to just receive. And so what's happened is you've got somebody, Paul doesn't know who they are, but he keeps referring to whoever they are, he doesn't like them. Okay, if you are in Galatia, and they're bringing this church a message that says, no, you can receive your initial salvation. You guys are Gentiles, not Jews. And so, you have no connection to God. And so, the only way you get that connection is by faith. So, trust Jesus. But then, let you trust Jesus in order to maintain and make progress in holiness, this process we call sanctification, the only way you can do that is by becoming a Jew. You have to put yourself under the law and live the way that we live for centuries. And Paul is speaking against this. And last week, Bob focused for you on this idea of being children of God, of this calling that we have, where God puts a spirit in us and the spirit reassures us that we really are God's children. Right to the point where we can actually refer to him as daddy. Jesus often spoke about how the Lord's children were the ones who he wanted around him. And he even compared their faith to the faith of the adults and said, if you want to really come into the kingdom of God, you have to have faith like these little kids. And I always think about how trusting kids are. They don't care or wonder where the next meal is coming from. They just say, you're going to give it to them. Right? You know, and they're right. You're going to take care of them, right? And so, this is how we're supposed to approach God, that we're going to receive. We don't earn his love. We don't earn his grace. We simply receive it. And when we do receive it, we become his child. So the picture that's being painted for us is one of two choices, two worlds. We can either live on one side of the cross as slaves. Slaves to our appetites, slaves to sin, slaves to our desire to be better than the next guy, but slaves. Or we can live on the other side of the cross as heirs, children who have been provided everything by God and who cannot lose any of it because it belongs to them forever. So those are the two choices that we have. And the last verse that we looked at last week was this one, Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, therefore, speaking to believers, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. He goes on. This is verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So what's he talking about here? In the Gentile world, at the time this was written, there were many idols, sort of a polytheistic type of a world, many gods. And those gods were often represented by things, statues, objects that were, made by men. And then imbued with a certain authority. And, they're supposed to represent the many gods that are in the world, but Paul simply pointed out that there's really only one God. These other gods figments of your imagination, and their representations are just manufactured from your own efforts. And the point he's pointing out is that you've enslaved yourself to something that has no power to do anything for you. And yet, by choice, many humans, I think many humans today do the exact same thing. They enslave themselves to things that have no power to offer them anything except more and more slavery. Verse 9. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and I think it's an interesting distinction, right? To come to know God or be known by God. He doesn't say to know about God. He says to know God. But what does that communicate to you guys? The difference between knowing about God and knowing God. How would you describe that? What's that? Personal intimacy. It's interesting when you think about this, because a lot of worldviews that are out there, we just made worldviews. I'm thinking about it with young adults, which has been fascinating. But a lot of what passes to be God in people's minds is actually sort of an impersonal force, something that doesn't have personality, that has no ability to really relate to it. It can only be used, or it can use you, you know, but there's nobody to know there. And with the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, he's a person. And you can know this person. Jesus, when he talks about the scriptures, you know, he's talking to the religious authorities of his day, to those who believe that they knew God better than anybody else on the planet. And he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's these that testify to me. He's making the point that whether it's the law, or it's the Gospels, or it's the epistles, or it's the poetry books, or the history books, or whatever you find in the scriptures, that all of the scriptures have a purpose, and that purpose is to introduce you to Jesus on a personal level. Wrote a book several years back called Church Transfusion, and in that book, I wrote it with a friend, my friend Neil Cole, and we tell a story in there about Kobe Bryant. So sad what happened to his family, but we used him as an example because we're both Laker fans, and he was somebody at the time who was kind of at the peak of his career. And I make a point that if we lived next door to Kobe Bryant, I would be excited about that. And I would tell all my friends that I lived next door to Kobe Bryant. And I would know stuff about Kobe Bryant. I would be able to look out my window and see him in his driveway, see him when he was on lawn, or he had somebody else mow his lawn. You know, I'd know stuff about him. Thousands might even be close enough. It's just too rich for this, but thousands might even be close enough to where, we could hear arguments or other things going on, conversations maybe with him and his wife and his kids. And I would know things about him, and I certainly would share those things because it would give me more factor in your eyes, right? I don't know where to go with Brad. But the truth is this. If I never got out of my house, into the driveway, shook his hand, talked to him face to face, I would never really know Kobe Bryant, right? You don't know people by watching them. You can know about them by watching them. And that's the same thing that happens to us with the Bible. We look into the scriptures, and in the scriptures, we see Jesus, and we see wonderful things about Jesus. But those scriptures, as was pointed out a little bit earlier by Linda, they're God-breathed. God intends them for a purpose, and that purpose is to inform us, certainly, about what's true and what's not true, but it's also to bring us into a personal relationship with Christ. When we come to the cross and we say, I can't save myself, Lord, I need you to do it, we're not asking the Bible to save us. And not the meaning of the Bible. The Bible means everything to me. It's the vehicle through which I know the God of the universe. But he doesn't say the Bible saves us. He says the Word saves us. Jesus is the Word. The living Word. The message that the Bible presents to us, that we are sinners, alienated from God, and there's one path to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So we get this introduction. If we believe that message, we're connected to Jesus. But often for Christians, they think, and I believe that happens, and whether you really understand it or not, and you believe the message, you're connected. But from there, I think for many Christians, we fall into this religion trap. We think, okay, I got right there to heaven. My sins are forgiven. I don't have to worry about that anymore. But we never take that next step of actually getting to know Jesus. Good point. That's a good point. If you hear what he said that probably doesn't let me get to know him. I can't get to know him. Right? Now, I think the thing about God is that one of his many characteristics, and we don't talk about this often, is the fact that he desires to reveal himself to us. And he revealed himself in the scriptures, he revealed himself through Jesus, he revealed himself through his spirit. He wants to reveal himself to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, chapter 2, actually, has a whole big section on how God is a revealer. And we can't know anything about another person until that person tells us what it is. We can't read their mind. And we can't read God's mind either. But the Bible goes on to say that we can know, freely know, the things that have been freely given to us. So God has a desire to know us. I don't think he ever is holding us off. You know, he's inviting us in. It's more like he's standing in the driveway saying, hey, you get out of here. I want to know you. I want you to know me. But sometimes we set that apart. And the reason is because we get it twisted in our minds. And we think that somehow we're not good enough. And until we're better, God really wouldn't want to know us anyway. But we end up, for whatever reason, not entering into that relationship in an experiential way. And that's really what I'm talking about here, to know somebody. And it's a mystical thing, because we can't see God. You know, and to be honest, it's somewhat subjective. And I know that, you know, from our great brother Ruth, that's a hard thing to buy into. You know, that it's somewhat subjective. But if you look through the scriptures, how else do you explain it? I mean, read the book of Acts and ask yourself, you know, this God who does miracles in your midst, it's not the apostles who are, quote-unquote, by their own power doing these miracles. It's the God they've received who's doing these miracles through them. That's a mystical thing. And I think that it's important for us to acknowledge that. And that's what Paul is trying to get the Galatians to do. He's trying to get them to acknowledge that. He goes on to say, in the middle of verse 9, he says, how is it, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental thing to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He goes on, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Okay, so he's pushing this problem. God, what are you doing? You know, you got set free. It's like being in a prison camp. And having the deliverers come and set you free from the prison camp. And the next day you get up and you go back into the prison camp. And the fact that you live here is comfortable. And I know what to expect. He really can't get it. He takes the nuts. And so he doesn't understand. He goes on and says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And the point he's making here, I think, is simple. He's saying, I used to be like you. I know what it's like to be a slave. I know what it's like to live that life. I was in it to my eyeball. But I'm out now. God set me free, and I'm living as a free person, and I want you to experience the same thing that I'm experiencing. And then he has this line, you have done me no wrong. I struggle trying to figure out, why did you put that there? And for what it's worth, this is what I came up with. I think it's the I think he's been telling them, there's people out there who are trying to get you to do things that are bad for you. And he deserted the God, the message that I brought to you. And I think that there's a chance that these folks might be thinking, oh, Paul just got to stay with her because we're listening to somebody else. You know, so he's thinking that you know, we're deserting him, and so he's coming at us now, you know, wanting to get us back. You know, so he could be thinking that. And so I think he added this line, you know, done me no wrong, simply to say to them, look, I'm not hurt by you. I'm concerned for you. It is a big difference. Verse 13. Now he's going to describe for us that when he first got there, what it was like for him when he first met these folks. He said, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So we don't know what the illness is, so I'm not going to rehearse all the options. Because bottom line is, you can rehearse all the options, and you still don't know. but we do know this. Paul makes it very clear that the reason he ended up in Galatia in association with these folks was because there was something wrong with him. He had some sort of illness or some sort of disability or debilitation, that there was something wrong with him. And so, imagine, you know, he comes into this group of people, and he's coming in as the weakest of all. Right? He needs them to help him. And he says, look, when I came to you like that, you guys helped me. You were there for me. When I gave you the message of the gospel, you looked to me like I was some kind of angel of God. Where then is that sense of blessing you have? Blessing, the word for blessing is the word for gratitude. See, they were helping Paul. And I'm sure Paul was grateful for the fact that they were helping him. But they were the ones who were grateful for the message that set them free from their sins. That they were the ones thankful that Paul had come to their midst. Where is that sense of blessing you have? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That always makes me wonder if Paul had an eye problem and they were wanting to fix his eyes. But back then, I'm not sure you could really do an eye transplant. So, he's basically saying, you would have given anything for me to get better. They would have done anything. So again, he goes back to this idea of the conflict between whoever's leading them astray and him, and says, so if I become your enemy by telling you the truth, look, all I'm doing, guys, is trying to tell you the truth. All I'm doing is telling you that the path you're on is a path that will lead you nowhere except away from Jesus. Now you're going to talk about the people who are focused on him. He says, they eagerly seek you. Not commendably, but they wish to check you out so that you will seek them. You guys ever had that psychology thing played where somebody acts like they don't like you and if you want them more? You ever have them? Yeah. Really want them is a bad way to put that. But it's like there's that group of really cool people who you'd love to be in that group, and you just never seem to be invited. You know, it makes you want to be in there, right? And he's pointing out here that these folks who are bringing this other message, they have an agenda. And that agenda is not to do good for the Galatian church. It might look like they want to do good for them. You know, there's a technique they call the love bomb, right? Where a lot of cults will do this, where first they will just love on a person and do everything possible for them and take care of them. But the purpose of that is not really to love them and take care of them, it's to draw them in so that then you can bring them under your authority. And so this is a technique that's used. And I'm not saying that's what was happening here, but Paul is pointing out that that's the dynamic that's taking place. Whoever these teachers are, they want you on their side. And so they're trying to tell you that you have to desert and leave that place from which you already are and come into a new understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God. But it's good always, he says, to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, Paul says, I'm seeking you too, but the motive is different. I'm not trying to get you on my team. I'm trying to help you understand the truth. So he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. This is what he's after. He's after them dedicating their lives to Jesus in a way that they can say against Paul himself, who said in another book, you know, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He wants them to be so connected to Jesus that the life of Jesus flows through them to others. And he's seeing that the path that they're on is going to make that difficult, if not impossible, for them to actually connect to Jesus in a way that Jesus can shape them and mold them and live in them and through them. And then he says, but I wish I could be present with you. I'd have to be there in person so that I could change my tone. He kind of gets silent, hasn't he? He says, well, I'm just perplexed. I don't understand how you could do this. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people where that's been the case, where you can lay out the truth and you can see the path they're on, and you know that path is leading them to destruction, and yet they resist and repel, you know, everything that you have to offer. I've known people who reject Christianity out of the idea that it's too easy. How can I respect a God that would make it that easy? See, it wasn't easy. And it cost him everything. And that's the piece that they missed. But Paul wants to change his tone. So I'm going to change the tone a little bit, and I'm going to talk real fast. Okay, so here we go. Tell me, he says, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Because let's have a Bible study. Let's look at the law. Let's see what the law actually has to say. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Do you guys know the story? So Abraham had been promised by God that he was going to have a son, and that child was going to make him a father of many nations. That child ultimately would bless every nation on the planet. Every language group, every ethnic group, everybody on the planet would be blessed through that child that would be born. And Abraham's, you know, getting up there in age, and he hasn't had a kid yet. And Sarah, his wife, is blaming herself for that. She thinks, you know, it's me, I'm the barren one. You know, and it's a kind of shame. In the culture back then, for a woman who didn't have kids. And here she's, you know, pushing, you know, at this time, I think 80-something, and still the children. And you've got to think, okay, it's never going to happen. And yet God has specifically promised to them that it would. So Sarah gets into her head, well, there's a way to take care of this. I have a maiden, a slave, who I can offer up to my husband, and he can have a child through her, and then that will be my child, and that will be the child that God promised. So they come up with a plan, and they exercise that plan, and she gets pregnant. The maid's name is Hagar. She gets pregnant, and she has a child named Ishmael. Okay. But where was God in that? Did God have anything to do that with that? God fulfilling his promise? No, that was Abraham and Sarah come up with a plan. You know, I have an idea. You know, here's how we can do this and make sure that what God promises will happen actually happens. Because if we just sit around here and do nothing, it ain't never going to happen. That's the mindset. So, God enters into the scene and he makes it clear that was not literally intended, then he was still going to give him a baby. And at that point, Sarah hears this. She's kind of hiding behind the tent of God talking to Abraham. And she hears what God has to say, and she laughs. Because she thinks that God's doing great. And what ends up happening is she gets pregnant, and he names her child Isaac, which means laughter, because she just couldn't believe it could possibly be true. The only child she ever had. It was the child God promised. See, see the difference. Okay, one was born of the flesh. It was a human plan. The other one was fulfillment of the promise of God. The first one, they made happen. The second one, they simply received. Let's go on. Verse 24, he says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Understand? I'm going to talk about this in terms of story. I want you to kind of take that story and understand a couple of truths I can draw out of this. So, allegorically speaking, these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, via Hagar. Mount Sinai is the mountain that Moses went up to receive the law of God that he brought down to the children of Israel and made a deal with them. It was a contract between them and God. And that contract had terms. If they did certain things, they got certain things. If they didn't do certain things or failed to do certain things, then there was stuff they didn't get. It was a contract. It was a deal. Two-party deal, and they had to work it out. They had to do the things that God asked, and when they did, they were blessed. And if they didn't, they were cursed. Simple as that. Okay? But that came from Sinai, and what it produced was slaves. Right there, there was a set of tasks. Mindset, ordinances. I'm not sure what word to use, but there was a set of stuff they had to do. And the fact that that even existed put them in a place of slaves. Right? It's not about receiving, it's about earning. It demands there be a place for them, and they have to carry out and fulfill those demands. Now, the table, he says, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. But she is in slavery with her children. Now, he's bringing that together for the Jerusalem that's in the Middle East, where the center of Judaism existed at the time. And he's saying the people who are focused on what's going on there with the temple and the temple worship and the sacrifices and the rest of the law, those people, he says, are in slavery. And their children are in slavery. But, he says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Pointing to something different here. We're told that there is a Jerusalem in the heavens that someday is going to come down to this earth. We're told that inside that Jerusalem in the heavens, there's a temple. And inside that temple, there's a Holy of Holies. That the temple on earth was a replica of the one in heaven. We're told on earth that the high priest every year had to take blood and put it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant so that God would pass over sins one more year. But we're told that when Jesus died, he took his own blood into the heavens. And he covered this blood there on the mercy seat so that God would forgive sins once for all forever. It's a different place. One isn't built with hands. The one on earth is still a manufactured man, even though God told him to do it. The one in heaven, that's built by God. And so it's qualitatively different. He goes on. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman that does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. This is from a place in the scriptures that's way after Abraham and Sarah. It's in Isaiah. But the point he's making here is that Israel was captive in Babylon. And they were there as slaves, and that God was going to set them free from that. But the point here is that if you take it back and apply it to Sarah, is that she was barren, ultimately she had a child, and that child will end up having way more children than the child of the first one. She said, and you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise.
receive based on the promise. Everything we have is based on the promise. Everything we will ever have is based on the promise. We don't earn a thing. So, blessed at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Still it is now also. So, he's saying that those who are enslaved in Jerusalem are persecuting those who have been set free by Jesus. But they want to bring them back into bondage. They see their religion being deserted, losing its prestige, losing its power. They want to bring people back into that. They don't want to lose it. They want to maintain it. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, your son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. God loved Israel and Hagar. And after they were thrown out, God met them both and took care of them and made promises to them, promises that he kept. But he did not allow them to enter in and become an heir of the promise that was made to Abraham. That promise passed through Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes, and ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus. But that line did not go through Israel. It's not by his own promises, which shows the mercy and the love of God. But slaves are not heirs. Slaves are employees at best. They're not heirs. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, he says, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. So I want to draw real quickly some contrast here for you so you can see the difference. If you think about who the Ishmaels are and who the Isaacs are, the Ishmaels are those who base their relationship with God on how well they fulfill tasks. They see their relationship with God as a contract. The Isaacs have a relationship with God that's based on love. So we look something like this. The Ishmaels are in slavery. The Isaacs have freedom. The Ishmaels are born of the flesh. The Isaacs are born of the promise and of the Spirit. The Ishmaels are earthly. Everything they have is built with stuff that comes from here. The Isaacs are heavenly. Everything they have are ultimately rolled out is given to them by God from heaven. The Ishmaels have many children. But when everything is said and done, the Isaacs will have many more children. The Ishmael were the persecutors, and the Isaacs are the persecuted. And these are the points that I really want to make. For the Ishmaels, their relationship is based on contract. It's about how well am I performing on the things that are required of me. For the Isaacs, that relationship is based on love. It's about having a relationship with God that is freely offered to us because of what Jesus did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Ishmaels inherit nothing. There is no future there. There's only death and destruction. That's all that can be there. The wages of sin is death. If we try to do it on our own, that's all we get. Death and corruption. But the Isaacs, on the other hand, inherit everything. The very next verse says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject yourself again to the yoke of slavery. So here's, out of all of that, there's really just one thing you've got to get straight. And it's the same thing we've been saying since we started this book. If you want to have a relationship with God, it's a personal relationship, it's based on what Jesus did. The only way you can get that is to receive the gift of salvation
the moment that you receive that gift, that you tell God, God, please save me, God saves you. He takes you out of the Ishmael camp and he puts you into the Isaac camp, out of the Adam camp and into the Jesus camp. He takes you from being a slave and he turns you in to a son or a daughter who is a full heir with him of the universe and everything that's in it. And back of all, he puts the Spirit inside you so that you can know him in a very personal and intimate way. You can talk to him and he can talk to you. You can ask for things and he will provide. It's about having that personal connection with him based on love. And the result of that should never be fear. It should always just be gratitude. So one last story, I know I've gone along. When I sat at a retreat this last week, and there was a section where they were talking about meeting God through the Word. And they used the story of Zacchaeus to do it, you know, how Zacchaeus got off the tree because he wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus, you know, walked up and wanted to see him just as bad, right? There's that kind of connection. But in the midst of that, I don't even know where this came from, but the guy who was speaking, he read a poem that had to do with God saying, thank you. And I'm sitting there with my eyes closed, and he's reading as if God was speaking, and God is saying, thank you to me. Right? And basically, I've seen your willingness to submit and to walk with me and to let me have freedom in your life and to grow you, those kind of things. And I never really thought about it like that. I always think, well, you're doing stuff for God, right? And so I'm thankful to God. I'm not looking for God to be thankful to me. I'm simply thankful to him. And yet, in a very personal way, that for me, in that moment, there was a lot of reassurance. You know, that even sometimes when I don't think I've done enough, and I just haven't done enough. Yeah, there's something wrong with that. You know, not that we should be motivated and pushed, you know, to excel so more, I think we always should. But we need to learn to rest in the gift and not in our performance. And to understand that God knows us. He knows exactly where we are. He knows exactly where we're going to be tomorrow. He knows exactly where we're going to be 10 years from now, and 30 years from now, and 100 years from now. He knows all those things. And he knows that he's the one who will bring us to that place. And I think it's important for us to learn to rest. To enter his rest and to cease from our works, that's the book of Hebrews, and to allow him the freedom to set us free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace and your awesome presence and your love, Lord, that was willing to pay the price to set us free. I pray, Lord, that we'll honor that and realize that there's nothing else we can add to it. Lord, let us experience the freedom you set us free for. Let us experience your presence. Teach us, God, how to relate to you by love. Open our eyes to see, Lord, when we try to relate to you by contract or by law. Strip those things from us so that all we have left is you and the wonder that provides. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much. Amen.